In the year 1483, a young middle income family in Germany welcomed a new baby into their home, and they named him Martin. Martin Luther was one whom his father decided he should be a lawyer. But Martin had other plans and other ideals. In 1507, at the age of 24, he was ordained a priest and began teaching in two different universities while he was working on his doctorate. In 1512, Martin Luther completed his doctoral study, received an appointment to teach at the University of Wittenberg, and at the same time, he took a vow. A vow that would encourage him and strengthen him and comfort him in later years. It was a traditional vow. He vowed to faithfully teach and defend the scriptures. Little did he know where that would take him. As he began his teaching career at Wittenberg, he began by teaching the Psalms, and then he taught the book of Romans, and then the book of Galatians, and then the book of Hebrews. He didn't know at the time that this was not just a curricula for his students, but God's divine curricula for him. 1517 was a high point in Martin's life. That was the year, at the age of 34, that he nailed the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg church door. Now, Martin Luther is famous for doing so, but he wasn't an insurrectionist in doing so. It was a common practice when a scholar wanted to engage his other co-workers in the university to post on the church door, as we would a bulletin board, an issue to be discussed. It was printed in Latin. It was not printed in the language of the people. Martin Luther, out of respect for those that he was criticizing, sent a copy to his bishop. The issue was indulgences, which in their worst form, the clerics were selling forgiveness or attempting to do so and misleading the people that way. The people had enough of the abuses of the clergy, unknown to Martin and unauthorized by him. Those 95 theses were translated from Latin into German, were published, and then circulated among the masses, and Martin Luther instantly became the focal point of the people. He became famous because of that particular act, but he was significant for what happened in the subsequent years of his life. As historians try to put the puzzle pieces together of all that took place in Martin Luther's life, they believe that in 1518, the following year, was when Martin was actually converted to Christ. And Martin Luther is significant because of what he discovered as he read the Holy Scriptures. Martin Luther lived his entire life very well aware that there was a righteousness God required that he did not have. This man was absolutely burdened with a heavy weight of his own guilt. He knew that God's standard was very high and that he could not attain it. But he tried. He tried. It was through his reading of the book of Romans that he came to understand that a man or a woman is not justified by keeping God's law. They are justified as a gift of God's grace, apart from the law, received by faith. And so justification by faith alone became the battle cry of the Reformation, of which the likes of Martin Luther and John Calvin championed. We are indebted to those men. They taught us that the Scriptures teach us that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, this doctrine of justification that we began unfolding last week is, in one sense, very simple. In another sense, very complex. This is a doctrine that we need. We desperately need today. Every generation needs its reformers. Because every generation, except by the grace of God, becomes withdrawn, introspective, and self-centered. We think that we bring something to the table in regard to our salvation. And the Scripture says that is not the case. We need to come back again and again to this doctrine of justification by faith alone. A.W. Tozer dealt with this issue in his day. I put a quote in his notes from his book, The Root of the Righteous. Something has happened to the doctrine of justification. The faith of Paul and Luther was a revolutionizing thing. It upset the whole life of the individual and made him into another person altogether. It laid hold on the life and brought it unto obedience to Christ. It took up its cross and followed along after Jesus with no intention of going back. It said goodbye to its old friends as certainly as Elijah when he stepped into the fiery chariot and went away in the whirlwind. It had a finality about it. It snapped shut on a man's heart like a trap. It captured the man and made him from that moment forward a happy, love servant of his Lord. We need to understand with clarity and with depth God's justification by faith alone. There's no text of Scripture apart from what's already been read for you at the end of Romans chapter 3 that highlights this critically important doctrine. Now, by way of review, I'd like to turn your attention to my overhead. I've got a series of overheads I'm going to show you this morning. And if you would like a black and white copy, I've got one printed here just with your name on it. If you'd like a color copy, you can pull this off of the net and you can run it through your color copier at home. But I'm not going to give you a color one. From a Reformed point of view, now I have to say that because there are other views that describe all of the events that take place in salvation. From a Reformed point of view, this is the order that things take place whereby a particular man, a particular woman, a particular child is called of God, redeemed of God, and eventually glorified in the presence of the living Lord. Now, when we talk about salvation, we typically talk about the three big ones because they speak directly to us and impact us specifically. We talk about justification, sanctification, glorification. The one that took place in the past, the one that's taking place right now, the one that will take place in the future. When I am justified, it's a one-time act. It is something that happens in the halls of heaven, in the courtroom of heaven, where God declares a particular man, a particular woman, just, righteous in His sight. The second section in the book of Romans, remember it goes sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, service. That's the five points in the book of Romans. That second section, salvation, really deals with this particular point of our justification before God. The word justification, the word righteousness, are built on the same Greek root. And they occur over 60 times in their verbal and adjectival forms in the book of Romans. Paul wants us to understand what this doctrine of justification is all about. How does a man become righteous in God's eyes? Paul wants us to understand that. Beginning in chapter 6, Paul makes a transition and he talks about the process of sanctification. Justification is a one-time act. Sanctification is a lifelong process. In justification, we find God doing the work alone. In sanctification, there is a cooperative effort between me and the Holy Spirit. We cannot confuse those two. In justification, I am declared righteous. In sanctification, I am being made morally righteous. Justification is unseen. Sanctification is seen by God and other people as I grow in Christ's likeness. The last step, glorification, happens on the other side of the grave. The first two happen here on earth. The third happens when we get to heaven. Okay, that's an overview of salvation, and Paul is specifically zeroing in on this doctrine of justification. Now, last week we covered two points as we looked at verse 21 of chapter 3 and following. We talked about the revelation of God's gospel, this justification by faith alone. This is something that didn't just come out of the blue. God didn't just create this through Paul's pen. This is something that has its roots in the Old Testament. Though we are justified apart from the law bears witness to justification by faith. And we're going to begin looking at that in more detail in two Sundays. The second point that we made last week, we spoke about the requirements of the gospel. And we spent a little bit of time talking about some of the theological truths that Paul includes in these verses, specifically in verses 24 and 25. Look at that with me. He says, "We are justified as a gift by His grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith." Now there is a whole handful of sermons in those two verses. I'd like to unfold those verses and examine things in a different way this morning than where we were last week. I spent a little bit of time in one of John Stott's books this week called The Cross of Christ. And in that book, he detailed and outlined different steps, logical steps, a logical flow of justification. What takes place first? What takes place second? He deals with the very same things we dealt with last week, and I've reorganized some of his material and come up with this chart. Justification by faith alone begins in the mind and heart of God. The source of justification is God's grace. If you look at verse 24 again, Paul writes, being justified as a gift by His grace. I put this quote by Tom Wright in your notes. No sin, no need for justification. No grace, no possibility of it. If God shows me His justice, He gives me exactly what I deserve. If God shows me His mercy, He does not give me what I deserve. If God shows me His grace, He gives me what I do not deserve. Justification finds its source in the heart and the mind of God. Justification is by grace alone. Now, logically, the next step is this. The ground of justification, that is, the footings of justification, the foundation upon which we stand, is Christ's blood. What started in the mind of man is fleshed out and lived out in the life of Jesus, specifically in His death. We are justified by grace alone, in Christ alone. Now, I'm going to remove this overhead, and I'm going to place another at this particular point, talking about the blood of Christ and what that accomplished. I want to review, we're still in review mode here, looking back at where we were last week. There's a whole lot $10 theological words in those two verses 24 and 25. And one of those that we looked at was this word, propitiation. It's a word, a relational word that comes out of the temple, where a person coming with an offering seeks to appease the gods. Well, we're not talking about paganism here. We are talking about appeasing, satisfying the wrath of God. God is justly angry because of evil. He is justly angry because of sin. His anger is appeased. His wrath is satisfied. We are propitiated by means of Christ's death. Now, propitiation flows into redemption. As God's wrath is satisfied through Christ's death, He buys back. Redemption is a term you're going to find in the marketplace. He buys back those He claims as His own. Propitiation flows into redemption. Redemption flows into justification. It is that person whose wrath has been satisfied by the death of Christ, who has been bought by Christ, who comes into the courtroom with Christ to stand before the holy throne of God, that person is declared just before a holy God. That doesn't make a person automatically perfect. But in the eyes and the mind of God, they are declared, they have imputed to them the righteousness of Christ. For sake of completeness here, the last step here in terms of the results of Christ's death is we are now reconciled with God. We find this in the second section of the book of Romans, chapter 5, but we're going to have to wait a few weeks in order to get there. Now we have looking at this passage by means of review. I want to direct your attention to verse 25. Paul writes, speaking of this propitiation, the redemption, the justification that took place, this, speaking specifically of Christ's death, this was to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. You see, people in the past, people in the Old Testament, for example, from this perspective, were thinking, well, my sin doesn't really matter. God must sweep it under the rug. He really isn't going to exact punishment. He isn't going to manifest His wrath as He threatens. But God says, no, wait a minute. No, His wrath has been held back. In Paul's words, He passed over the sins previously committed. Does that mean He swept them under the rug? No, no. It means that they were held in abeyance. They were ready to be dealt with at the right and proper time. It says in verse 26, this demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So because of the death of Christ, God is just when that accused and guilty sinner stands before the courtroom and is declared righteous. God is just in making that declaration because Christ has paid the penalty for that person's sin. God is also the justifier. Man can't justify himself by anything he would do or buy. No. God is the one who justifies by, at the same time, offering the sacrifice of Christ, placing on the guilty one Christ's righteousness. Remember, there's that double transaction that takes place at the moment of justification. My sin becomes His sin, and His righteousness becomes my righteousness. So that God stands as both just and justifier. All right, now, I want to talk about, next page, I want to talk about the reception of the gospel, specifically the means of our justification. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. If you look at verse 22, I want you to see in this particular passage how many times Paul refers to faith. Look at your text. You'll find it in verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith. Look at verse 24. I'm sorry, verse 25. A propitiation in His blood through faith. Verse 26. Just and the justifier, the one who has faith. Look at verse 28. A man is justified by faith. Verse 30. God will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. Do you see the importance and the prominence of faith in this passage? What is faith? Let's talk about what it's not first. It's not a generic confidence that God exists. Americans are very good at saying, oh, I believe in God. My friends, the demons believe in God. That gets you absolutely nowhere. It's not a confidence. More specifically, that the Bible is God's Word. Even the demons know that. That gets you nowhere either. The kind of faith that we are talking about, that is saving faith, is wrapped up in its object. Let me have you turn to the book of John. We'll just look in John's Gospel at just a couple of passages. I've got them printed there in your notes. First, John chapter 1, look at verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. Saving faith is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. Not in God in a generic sense, not in the Bible, not in prayer, in Jesus. Chapter 3. A couple of you may have this verse memorized. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, belief must be wrapped up in Jesus. Chapter 8. Verse 24. End of the verse. Unless you believe that I am he, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. The kind of belief that saves is a trusting confidence in Christ alone. Now, here's one place where Martin Luther got himself in hot water. He championed the idea in Latin. Oh, you're going to be so cool because now you know another language. Sola fide. Only by faith. Martin Luther, at chapter 3 and verse 28, inserted a word that's not in the Greek text. Shock of shocks. Martin Luther translated verse 28 this way. For we maintain, well, I guess it was in German, but this is English. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith alone, apart from works of the law. Now, the Romanists excoriated Martin Luther. They came unglued, and they accused him of all kinds of vile abuses of Scripture by inserting words that are not there. However, in the year of his birth, the Roman Catholics translated the Nuremberg Bible and included the word alone. In 1476, the Italian Geneva Bible was translated and it included the word alone. Other Roman Catholic translators in 1538 translated the Geneva Bible with the word alone. Martin Luther was not abusing Scripture at all. Matter of fact, one of the early church fathers, more than a millennia before Martin Luther, said that this text suggests that the word alone be included to make it clear. The word alone clarifies what Paul is saying. It is faith alone, in Christ alone, that brings salvation. Now, I put in your notes a couple of addendums, a couple of notations to clarify what this sola fide really means. I put these words in here. This is non-meritorious faith and non-contributory faith. Now, we have to get very specific here because this is precisely the area where justification by faith alone is being misrepresented, taught incorrectly, and leading many people astray, even today, even right down the street. When we say that faith is non-meritorious, what this means is that faith is not another work. First church I served as a youth pastor up in Northeast Portland. After 2 years, the senior pastor left, took another ministry. I was left alone, staff of four people. I was running, 25-year-old kid. I didn't know what in the world I was doing. And so the elder said, we'll relieve you of preaching responsibilities and bring someone else to come in to preach weekly. That was a big help to me, even though I love preaching. I had other things I had on my plate. This man that they brought in, I will never forget the sermon that he preached, where he said that and what we are saying here is that faith by itself is of no value. None. Zip. Zero. Nada. The only faith that has value is that kind of faith that is directed toward Jesus. I am not justified because I believe. I am justified because of who I believe. I don't bring something to the table as a meritorious work to say, God, see, I believed. I'm smart enough. I caught it. Similarly, we say that faith is non-contributory. I don't bring anything to the table. Sometimes we hear salvation talked about as God creating, fashioning this life vest that he throws out into the ocean, and there we are swimming, flailing. We're already going down for the third time, and all we have to do is hang on to that buoy and we will be saved. And the scriptures say, no. Now, we are spiritually dead. We're at the bottom of the ocean. We're not floundering at the top, struggling. We're not just grabbing on to anything. And it's certainly nothing that I do that causes me to be justified before God. Now, remember, there's a difference between justification and sanctification. In sanctification, I have a lot of responsibility. But in justification, it is the work of God alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that a person is saved. And we want to bring something to the table. We want to say, God, look at how smart I was to catch it. Yes, God brings 99.9% of it, and it's that part's all of His grace. But that 0.1% is my faith. Rubbish! That is a total misunderstanding, a misrepresentation of justification by faith. It is totally, completely, 100% the work of God. Now, as we pause and we kind of drink that in, you mean I didn't contribute anything? Wait a minute. And it's at this point that Paul, anticipating that kind of a question, moves into verse 27, and he opens his diatribe up again. He presents a question in the form of an anticipated argument, or rather he presents an anticipated argument in the form of a question, and he says in verse 27, where then is boasting? Wait a minute, Paul, I know I've got something to bring to this. And he says, boasting is excluded. You have nothing to boast about. But by what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith alone, apart from works of the law. I merit none of this. I contribute none of this. This is an act of grace. He gives me what I do not deserve. Now, for sake of completeness, let's step in my outline here. Justification does have its effect. It does work itself out. Martin Luther used to say that we are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. In other words, my work, my good work, my work of obedience unto the Lord does not merit me anything. It is something that comes subsequent to my justification. It's part of the sanctification process whereby I become more and more like Jesus, and other people around me see the righteousness that has already been imputed to me, declared to me in my justification. But in justification proper, I have nothing to contribute. Nothing to boast about. Here's one of the concluding results. I put it in your notes. Justification excludes human pride. It is completely God's work. Second, God does not limit himself to any one group or people. Next objection, in the form of a question that Paul deals with, verse 29. He says, is God the God of the Jews only? You see, the Jews were hung up by their being blessed by God. And they erroneously came to the conclusion, well, God has blessed us. That must make us pretty special in God's sight. Well, they're right. They were special in God's sight. But that was not an end. That was a means toward a greater end, that God would be a blessing to all people. This gift of justification is not designed for just a particular group of people. God is not a nationalistic God. God is a universal God. And for any who come to him by faith alone, in Christ alone, they are by grace alone given, granted, declared to be just. Has nothing to do with them. It has everything to do with God. God doesn't limit himself to any one group or people. Now, if you are among God's redeemed, God's justified people, I don't want you to be a pig. I don't want you to be a selfish pig and think that you are the end of God's work. No, my friends. If you are on that list of God's, in the Lamb's Book of Life, you have been blessed by God in order that you be a blessing to other people. Not so that you soak it and consume it upon yourselves. You have been given a gift in order that you be a gift giver to other people. Right? Third, the gospel does not invalidate the law, but it upholds the law. Look at verse 31. Do we then nullify the law through faith? Do we make the law invalid? Do we declare that the Old Testament was worthless because the law doesn't justify? And Paul says, may it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. In other words, Paul was saying, The law has a very specific place. The Old Testament is very critically important to us. It was never intended to justify us. It was intended to show us our need for justification. The Old Testament law was designed by God to serve as a tutor, a schoolmaster, one to lead us to Christ, to show us we desperately need God's justification. And by ourselves, we are spiritually empty and bankrupt. Two points of application here as I draw things to conclusion. The first is this. You can fill in the blank. I know this is going to be a shock to some. I hope none. Man is not at the center of the gospel. Write that down. Man is not at the center of the gospel. We as human beings tend to be so stinking self-centered and introspective that we think everything revolves around us. My friends, the gospel does not revolve around us. The centrality of the gospel is God's glory. That was what is preeminent in God's mind as Christ died on behalf of his people. Now, that's not to say that we don't fit into the picture at all. We are the wonderfully, we are the secondary beneficiaries of God's work. But we're in second place. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 tells us that in him all things were created, through him and for him. He is at the center of all things. God's glory is at the center of all things, not man. Second point. The gospel is a radically transforming truth. Now, in our day and age, we have sold ourselves short. We have bought a load of goods that ain't going to get us nowhere. Because we have substituted a God-glorifying centered gospel for a man-centered gospel. And that man-centered gospel looks like this. I must bring something to the table here, God. And Paul's point is to say, that, my friends, is rubbish. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It has nothing to do with us. And when we get a hold of that thought, and that principle permeates into the depths of our soul, we will be utterly and completely transformed people. Philip Melanchthon taught at the University of Wittenberg along with Martin Luther. He was a younger man, looked up to Martin as a mentor, but a co-reformer of God's church. At Luther's funeral, Philip Melanchthon said this of Martin Luther. He said, God gave a violent age a violent physician. Speaking rather tongue-in-cheek of the largeness of Martin Luther and his bombastic personality. But God used him to bring this kind of radical transformation into the hearts and lives of people around him. Now, God does not call you to be Martin Luther or the person you're sitting next to. God calls you to be you. And if he has redeemed you, he has called you to be that messenger of that radically transforming gospel that has upset the world many more times than once. And so, my friends, I ask you, who will stand and be used of God to be a bright flame for the gospel? Which one of you? How many of you? Who will stand to be God's man, God's woman in this time and in this place, living out the kind of radical, life-transforming gospel and speaking it as often as we're allowed? Will you be that one? I got one. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for its clarity. I thank you that your Holy Spirit is here with us to teach us. You don't leave us alone. You have given us your word. You've given us salvation, and you've not abandoned us. You're not going to abandon us at any point along the way, because you designed for us to look like Jesus in every respect. You, who begin that transforming work, will bring it to completion until the day of Christ. And we give you all the praise and all the glory for it. Father, this gospel message humbles us. It shatters us. It causes us to become undone, because we realize there is nothing in us that would cause you to look on us with favor. Indeed, the more that we try, the further behind we get, for our so-called good deeds is nothing but filthy rags in your sight. We grovel before you. We prostrate ourselves before you. We kneel before you, thanking you for your mercy and your grace in Jesus Christ. Amen.